Okay, now we're going to read some verses from Psalm 103.
And we're starting at verse 1. And we're reading down to verse 14. Psalm 103, verse 1 to verse 14. I think this psalm will be in keeping with our general theme these last few Wednesday nights, when we've been thinking about that statement of Paul in the New Testament, the Lord for the body and the body for the Lord. And this is the final of the messages that I'm going to preach on this particular subject. Psalm 103, we're starting at the beginning because that's the best place to start, and we're going to finish at verse 14. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are but dust. Our meditations on this subject, I think, would be incomplete without thinking for a while at least upon what the Bible says about health and healing. Let's just go back to the basic truth that we have been using for these meditations on Wednesdays. And let us remember that seeing that our bodies belong to God because he framed them and has redeemed them in principle, then we ought to recognize at the same time that he is deeply interested in our physical well-being. We sometimes sing, don't we? He knows what is best for his children in body, soul, and mind. And those familiar words are very, very true. He knows what is best for his children in body, soul, and mind. And yet God's interest in our physical well-being is often questioned by doubters who can't reconcile the existence of illness with the fact that God is love. Some professing Christians have endeavored to answer the question and solve the problem by heralding what's known as the gospel of health and wealth, and by promising that those who can believe that message will live a life that is free of sickness. The great tragedy, of course, is that when that gospel fails, as it will do, the doubts of people are not cleared. In fact, their doubts are exacerbated, they are worsened. And therefore, I think instead of trying to solve this problem by appealing to man's first desires, instead of making assurances that can never be, we must return to the Holy Scriptures and find out from this holy book what God Almighty has to say about our health and healing. And I put it to you again this evening that the body is for the Lord and Lord for the body, then we are sure tonight that he will never cause his children a needless tear in respect of their health. We can be sure that whatever happens to us, just as the psalmist says here in Psalm 103, that he knoweth our frame and he remembers that we are but dust. What a wonderful God we have and know through Jesus Christ our Savior. Somebody has wisely said, God does two things that man doesn't do. He forgets our sins, which man remembers, and he remembers our infirmities, which man forgets. So first of all tonight, I want to address the question, what does the Bible say about our health and healing? Well, first of all, in respect of our health, we discover from the Word of God that there are certain commandments which bear definitely on the matter of our health. And even though those commandments, as we'll learn in a moment or two, were given first and foremost to Israel, they nevertheless provide us with guiding principles and show us our responsibility in respect of our physical well-being. And although our bodies do belong to God, we are accountable to Him in respect of His commandments that relate to our health. You remember that in the Old Testament, there was a special dietary law that was given to Israel. The commandment was pretty simple and straightforward, and it was this, that nothing was to be eaten that died of itself, and no flesh was to be eaten on or after the third day. We read about it in Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 14, Leviticus chapter 22, and other parts of the first five books of Moses. But it was a very simple, common sense, straightforward law, and it was given in order that the children of Israel might avoid sickness as a result of contamination. Of course, we know that there are many other dietary laws given to Israel, limiting the things that they could eat. But thank God those were done away with in the New Testament. And we discover that in Peter's vision of the knitted sheep coming down from heaven with all manner of four-footed beasts. Ordinarily, in Old Testament times, the Jews were forbidden to eat those meats. But of course, in the New Testament age, that is done away with. However, getting back to the dietary law, it's a common sense thing. And even though God has opened the door, and even though God has the law for the Christian is not so restrictive as it was for the Jew, yet at the same time, there is common sense in returning to the guidelines of the dietary law of the Old Testament. And then when we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, we find that there was a sanitation law. We read again in Leviticus of a hygiene law. Open vessels without a covering bound upon them became unclean if somebody died nearby. Or if the carcass of some creeping thing fell into them, their contents would be considered unclean. Just another way in which God was stressing Israel's responsibility, and indeed I think our responsibility too, with regard to our health. It was all proof positive that the Lord knows our frame, and that He remembers that we are but dust. But we have got to remember that fact too, and our responsibility in respect of it. There was another law given to in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, and that of course respected relationships between a man and his wife, relationships that is in general of a moral nature. Certain things were not to be indulged in, certain aspects of a person's private life and moral life were not to be indulged in, and God gave certain commandments and directed the people of God that there were certain practices that they were not to engage in whatsoever. God also limited the relationship, the personal relationship at home, the sexual relationship, that is, it was limited to a man and his wife. Other aspects, other practices of a sexual nature were not to be indulged in, and the laws were given in order that Israel might maintain physical purity and avoid the sicknesses that come as a result of immorality. And who can say that those laws don't apply today? Who can say that there's not guidelines for us even today in our day and generation? Then of course we remember from the Old Testament that there was a special law of segregation. The leper was put outside the camp, Numbers 5, and of course that was without respect of persons, because when Miriam was sick, Moses' sister was sick with leprosy, and when Uzziah was sick with leprosy, they had to be kept apart. Uzziah himself died as a result of his leprosy. Miriam, after her healing, was allowed back inside the camp. And I think the law of segregation emphasized again the importance of taking practical care of our health. Another special lesson was taught to the Israelites very early on in their wilderness wanderings. Do you remember after the Lord had delivered them, they'd come through part of the way of the desert, and they came to a place called Marah, a place where there was bitter waters. God did something. God did a wonderful miracle, and He healed the waters. Moses took a tree and he cast it in, and the bitter waters were made sweet. But if you read Exodus 15, the Bible says that at Marah, God gave Israel a statute. That at Marah, He revealed Himself by this very special name, Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord, I am the God, the Lord that healeth thee. But at Marah, they also learned that if they ignored the lessons that He taught them, including lessons of common sense in respect of health, he was not obliged to heal them. And he did teach them a lesson of that kind, because he showed them that a pure water supply was necessary to their health. Therefore, the bitter waters had to be made sweet. But the promise that he would heal them would not be made real to them if they ignored the statute that he taught them with respect to the pure water supply. And you know, there's a lesson there for us even today, isn't there? We can't expect God to bless us physically if we risk ourselves unnecessarily. And I think for God to heal us in those circumstances, he would really be spoiling us, and in fact, he would be encouraging us to violate his own word and go against his guiding principles. And we should never say, if we take unnecessary risks, as some do, well, all will be well. Doesn't really matter, because God will heal me. God's ability to heal us is absolutely and utterly unquestionable. But there's a difference between God's ability to heal us and God's willingness to heal us. His willingness to heal us is quite another thing from his ability to heal us. And we might as well say, well, we'll take risks, walk out in front of a bus, and not expect it to hit us. That's just common sense. And God expects us to use that sense which he has given to us, because we are responsible to him in a measure for the health and our physical well-being. Second thing I want you to think about tonight is the miracles of healing. These sort of things, of course, are being constantly, this subject has been constantly thrust at us in church magazines and I suppose in other ways, the way that the modern charismatic advertises his wares and the things that he does. And it's sort of subject that we really can't get away from. So I think it's good when we're thinking about the Lord being for our bodies that we should think about claims that are made to miracles of healing. Of course, the claims that we find in the Bible about miracles of healing are perfectly justified. And in the Old Testament we find them. In the New Testament we find them, both in the ministry of Christ and in the ministry of the apostles in the Gospels and in the book of the Acts. The marvelous instances where God intervened in the most miraculous fashion to heal the sick people. Do you remember the Israelites that were bitten by the serpents in the wilderness? They only needed to look at the serpent of brass. It was a strange way of being healed, but it worked. And everyone that was bitten, immediately that they looked, the poison drained from their system and they were restored to health. Do you remember again, Miriam, the sister of Moses, was healed of leprosy. How? There was no physical means used, but an answer to prayer. When Moses prayed for her, she was healed. We think about Naaman and the strange remedy for his illness, the leprosy, which would eventually have killed him. And God's servant Elisha gave him the commandment from the mouth of the Lord, as it were, go and wash in the rivers of Jordan. Oh, isn't there some better way, he thought, for healing? No. The message was simply, take God's remedy, no matter how repugnant it is to your reason. And he took God's remedy, and when he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan water, the Bible said his skin came like the skin of a child. He was perfectly, wonderfully, miraculously healed. That's the kind of thing that God does. There were miracles, of course, too, during the times of the prophets, like Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha, we read, received a double portion of the Holy Ghost that was on Elijah, and as a result, he did twice as many miracles. Well, when he died, he had just done one short of twice as many miracles as Elijah. But God had the last laugh, because when the bones of a dead man were lowered into the grave, when the dead man was lowered into the grave and touched the bones of Elisha, he lived again. God did those miracles, and there's no doubt that the miracles of the Bible are real. If we call one of them into question, we call all of them into question. If we call them into question, we call God's power into question. And then, of course, we read in the ministry of Christ the many healings. The nobleman's son, Peter's mother-in-law, the multitude in Matthew 8, the leper, the paralytic man in Mark 2, the lame man at Bethesda in John 5, the man with the withered hand, the centurion servant, the woman that touched the hem of his garment. If I may touch the hem of his garment, she said, I shall be perfectly whole. And when she did, she was perfectly whole. We read about two blind men in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. God healed them of their blindness. We read of the dead raised again by the word of Christ, by the touch of Christ, at a distance or right up close. But it was the power of God, Christ Jesus, that healed them. However, there's one striking thing. And it says, when you read the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, it's to be noted that when Christ was there, he didn't heal every single person who was ill. And that's an important case, because in the case of the man at Bethesda, he was the only one that the Lord healed and touched. And that's a very clear answer to those who say that it's God's intention that no one should be sick and that no one should ever remain in sickness. Sometimes it's God's purpose not to heal a person, not to take away a person's illness. And we have to reckon on that, because sometimes it's God's intention to do something better than actually heal the person. There are things that are better than physical healing. Do you remember the case of Paul? We all know it very well. People have argued what the thorn in the flesh was. Whatever it was is besides the point. Look, he prayed 3 times that God would remove it. Each time God said no, and in the end he said, I'll do something better for you. He said, I will give you my grace which is sufficient for thee, and my strength which is made perfect in your weakness. And at the end of the day, Paul was a happier man than if he had been healed. He said, most gladly therefore will I rejoice in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest on me. We read again, of course, of healings in the book of Acts. Peter healed a man in the name of Jesus Christ. He told the man that was lame from his birth to rise up and walk, and his ankle bones received strength, and he went walking and leaping and praising God. Another cripple was healed by Peter at a city called Lystra. It was reported in the Acts that even the mere shadow of Peter passing by had healing virtue. Handkerchiefs that were brought from the apostles had healing virtue. The Lord used even those things. Folks, that's the kind of God we have. A God that can do miracles. We believe that all these miracles were real. We believe that they happened in the very detail, in the very manner, in the very fashion, with the very timing and power that the Bible says they did. But we always have to remember that the miracles weren't an end in themselves. The miracles were primarily for the purpose of faith. They vindicated the message of salvation which men of God, both in the Old and New Testament age, and the Lord Jesus Christ preached. They pointed the message to beyond the messenger to the very one who came into the world to save sinners. They pointed all the time to Jesus Christ, who the Bible describes as a man of God, a man of, rather approved of God among you. How? By miracles and wonders and signs. By miracles and wonders and signs. But of course, that leads us on to consider another question, doesn't it? What about miracles of healing today? Are miracles of healing to be expected now in the same way as they were expected then? If they are to be expected, then under what conditions? Can recovery actually be relied on as certain to occur? Well, let's think about that. You see, there were gifts of healing undoubtedly given to the 12 disciples and to the 70 disciples that the Lord ordained, and indeed in the early church. In fact, some of the early church fathers, centuries later, like Justin Martyr and others with him, believed that the age of miracles hadn't ceased. I find it quite an interesting thing that the Reverend A.J. Gordon, who was a founding father of fundamentalism in America, was by no means a charismatic, believed that while the miracles were not as numerous, that they had nevertheless not ceased altogether. And he gives a testimony of a great church father called Justin Martyr, who said this: For numberless demoniacs throughout the whole world and in your city, many of our Christian men, exercising them in the name of Jesus Christ, have healed and do heal, rendering helpless and driving the possessing devils out of these men, though they could not be cured of all of these things by other exorcists and by those who were using incantations and drugs. There's a testimony in history of a man by the name of Irenaeus, another early church father, who said this. He said, wherefore also those who are in truth the disciples, receiving grace from him, do in his name perform miracles, so as to promote the welfare of others according to the gift which each has received from him. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. There are other authorities in church history who state things like this, that the miraculous gifts continued at least to the 3rd century. Dr. Marshall, who was a translator of the great Greek Christian writer Cyprian, said there are successive evidences of miracles continuing down even to the age of Constantine. And yet, having said all that, we have to make a very, very important point, and it's this, that while gifts of healing may have been known in the early church, as years passed, miracles of healing became less and less. The healings which accompanied the first preaching of God's word were signs simply to accredit the authority of the word. And when the circulation of the gospels increased, the written evidences of the infallibility of the gospel were far more important than the miraculous recovery of the sick and were to be relied on as a basis for faith rather than some miracle that people might have witnessed. As the word spread, as the canon of scripture closed, the inspiration under which the men of God penned the scripture books was not passed on to another generation. So therefore I think that it's a great error to expect things to be always as they were centuries ago. And it's a great error to tie saving faith to the witnessing of miracles as neo-Pentecostalism does. Let us, folks, never, never forget this, that the Lord who is for the body said this in Luke 16. He said, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, that's the written word, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now some of you will know, of course, A.B. Simpson. You've probably read something by him. In fact, sometimes we sing some of his hymns from the Redemption Hymnal. He was undoubtedly an Orthodox evangelical, although he's a Pentecostal at the same time. And in his book called The Gospel of Healing, he argues like this for the continuance of the miraculous as it was in Bible times. He argues like this by saying, every generation needs a living Christ. Every generation needs a living Christ. Of course, that's very true. But the fact remains that every generation has a living Christ. Every generation has a living Christ whose power is made known when the character and behavior of individuals is transformed by the power of the gospel. Every generation has a living Christ because Christ, the Bible says, is alive forevermore. And if Christ is alive forevermore, do we really need to witness all the miracles that were witnessed in Bible times and in the days of the early church in order to believe? And have we forgotten that there was never a promise ever given in the Bible anywhere for any age that all the sick would always be healed? It's also very interesting to note that in the church at Corinth, where Paul speaks about the great spiritual gifts that were there, not all the people that were there had the gift of healing. And James himself says in his epistle, it's a prayer of faith that saves the sick. Folks, true faith is more than mere fatuous optimism. True faith submits all the time, if indeed it is true, to the will of God. And if it is in the will of God, he will answer that particular prayer in that particular way for the healing of that particular person. Then sometimes, of course, I think when we're thinking about the miraculous and healing, we have to recognize that sometimes there's been misdiagnosis. There's a great Christian called A. Randall Short. He wrote a book called The Body in Modern Medicine, or The Bible in Modern Medicine. And he quotes a case in his own experience of how he operated on a woman with symptoms that were characteristic of colonic cancer. At operation, there was a mass in the colon with the usual look and feel of a cancer, and a nodule in the liver which seemed clearly to be like a secondary growth of the cancer. Both of those growths were irremovable, so they did nothing, and they gave this woman's husband a very gloomy prognosis. 3 years later, she came to see A. Randall Short, and she was perfectly well. It wasn't a miracle that it happened. It was merely an error of diagnosis. And sometimes things that are reckoned to be miraculous healings, when it pans out, they weren't really miraculous healings at all. They were just a misdiagnosis, because not even the best of doctors get things perfect. On the other hand, of course, there's not just misdiagnosis, there's also counterfeit miracles. I don't know if you remember, about 10 or 12 years ago, there was great news from North America, either the United States or Canada, of people that were claiming that they were visited by angelic messengers during the night who filled their teeth with gold. I don't know if you ever heard that. I heard it first when I was going into the prison, and somebody from a church in Norwich, I think, was there and told me about it and seemed really to believe it, hook, line and sinker. It was rather, I thought, a strange claim of divine healing, a divine healing that was only half done. Now, you would imagine if a healing was a divine thing, that it would be complete. And you would think that if God was going to heal a person who had bad teeth, that he would give them new teeth instead of filling the old ones with gold. Bad teeth filled with gold seems a strange healing. And I think you might as well expect that God would heal an amputee by giving him a wooden leg. It really doesn't work that way, does it? And with regard to counterfeit miracles, we might also add this, that we're warned in the Bible, in 2 Thessalonians, aren't we? That the coming of Antichrist would be with all, what does it say, signs and powers and lying wonders. And that's a scripture which we cannot afford to ignore. I think also that claims of healing should be put to the test. And people who claim to have the gift of healing that the apostles had, if they were really honest, then instead of travelling, I think, thousands of miles away to third world countries, they would begin healing at home. And their first port of call would be local hospitals. I know some who have claimed to have seen wonderful healings in third world countries. I can't deny them necessarily because I haven't been there to see what has gone on. But when they're questioned as to why they don't see the same great works done in England, they reply simply like this: it's because people in this part of the world don't have the faith that others have in other parts of the world. I think it's undoubtedly true that in many regards people in this part of the world don't have the faith that other people have in other parts of the world. Britain is largely a sceptical and even a pagan society. But regardless of all of that, isn't it the purpose of miracles to remove scepticism? And why not therefore pray here? Why not therefore work here if we have a gift of healing? Why not therefore visit people here, lay hands on people here? And why should I, if I blame others because my gift doesn't work in my home country? If it's a divine gift, then surely it would work anywhere, regardless of the hardness of people's hearts. Yes, unbelief is a hindrance. We know that. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus did not mighty many works in certain places because of the people's unbelief. And yet at the same time, despite that, he didn't take his ministry outside of Israel and go to some foreign land first of all. He didn't leave his homeland altogether to do his work elsewhere. And when he directed his apostles to do all their work that they were doing, you know what he said? He said, I want you to begin first at Jerusalem. I came across this interesting quotation from a Christian missionary in India, and he said this. He said, these healing miracles performed by the Lord and his apostles partook of certain important features which should be evident in the cases of healing claimed by those who say that they are successors of the apostles in this ministry. The healings recorded in Christ's ministry were instantaneous, and that's why the words immediately or straightway are commonly used concerning them. We read phrases like this: immediately the leprosy departed, immediately the man was made whole. They were absolute and not cases of partial recovery. The blind man saw perfectly, the dumb spake plainly, and these were cases of healing from organic disease and not of functional disorder. The evidence that they were healed was incontrovertible and couldn't be gainsaid. But on the other hand, there was none of the bizarre self-advertisement about Christ's ministry of healing or the apostles' ministry of healing. Their voices weren't crying in the street, as the prophet said it would be. What a timely word that is. And sometimes we have to bring modern claims of healing. All times, indeed, we have to bring claims of healing to the test of Holy Scripture. The fourth thing I want you to think about is the means of healing. God uses and encourages us to use practical means. The idea that it's somehow wrong or perhaps somehow sinful to use medical aid is terrible. And if a person really follows that out to the nth degree, then could you imagine how disastrous those consequences would be for him? Here am I, perhaps I've got some terminal illness, or I'm smitten with some terrible disorder or malady, and the preacher tells me that it's wrong to go to seek medical help or medicine for to heal my illness or to help me and support me, if I really swallow that, I could die as a result of it. I could die, or at least I'm certainly not going to get better. I think that that idea springs simply from an ignorance of the scriptures. And in the Bible we learn that God has not only sanctioned, but God has actually ordained the use of means. Does he ordain the end? Yes, he certainly does. And oftentimes his end is to heal us, thank God. That's why we're here tonight, because God has sustained us. On occasions it has been his purpose and his end to heal us. But he hasn't healed us without the use of means. Do you remember that Luke, how was he described in the Bible? He was described as the beloved physician. Paul's personal medic, who travelled with him from place to place and kept him in order as best he could. Do you remember God's instructions to young Timothy through Paul? He said, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy oft-times infirmities. He was encouraging him to use means, the means that were available to him then, for the settlement of his illness and to support him. Do you remember the case of Hezekiah? Hezekiah was a hopeless case because he was sick to death. He hadn't a son to follow him. He was going to die. He had nobody to inherit his possession. And that was serious. But he prayed and he wept sore before God. And you know what happened? God gave, before the prophet had left the company of Hezekiah, a wonderful assurance. He said, you go back and you tell the king that I have heard his prayer and I'm going to heal him. And he did heal him. And he gave him a marvelous answer. He extended his life by a further 15 years. And yet when we read that, we read something else, that recovery was not without the use of means. The Bible says how Isaiah commanded the people around and his assistants to take a plaster of figs and to put it on the boil, the poisonous boil. And then we read that he took it and laid it on the boil and Hezekiah recovered. Now, let me say that we can't really suppose the figs, the plaster of figs, to have cured a malignant boil by its own particular force or power. But under God's blessing, it did. And under God's blessing, the means was used and made effectual to the cure that followed. And you know, that shows us that the use of means is perfectly proper and it is in no way contrary to the sovereignty of God or to faith. In fact, it shows a lack of faith not to use the means that God has ordained. And certainly in Isaiah's case, if it showed a lack of faith to use means, then no healing would have been granted, because the Bible says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and he prayed in faith, and at the same time he used the means, didn't he? And when God ordains means for us to use, and we seek his face when we use those means, then in his will they will work to our healing. God Almighty expects us to use the means to the end of our physical betterment. He expects us at the same time to depend upon him ultimately. And any time you've been healed when you've been sick as a Christian, it's not just because you've used the means that God has ordained, it's because God has blessed those means in the end. Yes, the body has wonderful healing properties in itself. Medicine hastens the course of healing as when it's applied to the body, but ultimately it's down to God Almighty. And when you come to God's house, if you've been healed from an illness or a sickness, or you've recovered from some life-threatening malady, you know how it is. Ultimately, it's down to God. Ultimately, it's down to God, the Holy Ghost. And that's what my Bible tells me. In Romans 8, it says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in your mortal body, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall quicken your mortal body by a Spirit that dwells in you. That's God's promise. And God is ultimately to be praised and to be thanked for our healing. Well, you remember the case of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. It says he was sick and nigh unto death. And then it adds this line, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, Paul says, but on me also. God is ultimately the healer. There's a hymn in our book, and unfortunately, I don't know why the compilers left out this verse in it. Whether it was just an oversight or what, I don't know, but it goes like this, and it sums up really what we should feel towards God and his love for us, for the entire man, body and soul. It goes like this: He is not a disappointment. He has healed my body too. What a tender, mighty Savior. There is nothing he can't do. When on earth he healed diseases, as he touched them in the throng, has he lost his heart of pity? Is his risen power less strong? We answer no. And why we're here today is this, because thus far in our experience, our sick days and our ill days, God has sustained us. Either he has given us the grace to go on, and he's given grace sufficient, or else he's pulled out all the stops and he has healed us. We're here tonight because the Lord is for the body. You remember that when you're sick. Remember that when you're sick. Remember what we've read tonight. Like as a father pitieth his children, the Lord pitieth those that fear him. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts for Jesus' sake.